Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, we'll get ourselves going here. Okay, tonight we're going to look again in the book of Acts at chapter 24. 22 down to the end of the chapter. So this is verse 22 down to verse 27. And this is another episode in the life of Paul. Well, it's the same episode. We've spent several weeks looking at Paul's defense before Felix. And so we come down to kind of the end of that account. Now, there's still a little bit left of Paul before Felix in chapter 25, but here in 24, the end of chapter 24, we're seeing kind of the meat of Paul's interaction with Felix. And if you remember last time we were together, looking at the text immediately preceding the one where we are now, chapter 24, immediately prior to verse 22. Last time we saw that Paul was giving a defense before Felix, and there was the Sanhedrin and their lawyer, and they were accusing Paul of all kinds of things, and so they were presenting their case before Felix, who's lost, who's pagan, and then Paul presented his case before Felix, and so we were looking at the contrast between how religion uses worldly means and worldly methods to accomplish a worldly end, to witness their witness before the lost. And then Paul's godliness, presenting a godly means with a godly end, and his witness before the lost world. And we were drawing some parallels last time we were together as to how we as God's people are tempted many times to use worldly means, and at times we can get distracted in pursuing worldly ends, worldly goals. Certainly take a worldly perspective at times with what we're embarking upon, what we feel like God has set before us, and getting distracted and getting discouraged when we gauge godly plans by worldly means or worldly standards. We talked about that last time we were together. And early on, last time we talked about that, you know, frankly, a lot of times when we become discouraged with the work of the ministry and we feel like we need to give up, or we're dissatisfied with the progress or the things that are happening in ministry, we can really trace it back to the fact that we've employed some sort of worldly standard, worldly thought process to the ministry aspect or the ministry that we're undertaking. And so when it doesn't go like we want it to, or it doesn't go like we planned it to, or we don't have the measurable results that the world says that we need to have, then we get discouraged. We quit. We give up. And that's kind of been a sub-theme in the last 3 to 4 times together looking at Paul's life in these later years, nigh unto the last years of Paul's ministry, Paul's life. That's been a sub-theme where, you know, Paul was in the middle of what God was wanting to do. Jesus has already said that he's going to send him to kings, and he's going to send him the gospel. He's going to send him out of Jerusalem. He's going to take the gospel to Rome and other places. And so he had that assurance. But yet, if we were in Paul's position and started looking at those things with worldly eyes, we're going to get discouraged. And we do get discouraged at times. When we take our eye off the ball, so to speak, take our eye off of Christ, we get discouraged. And so Paul has been a really good example, illustration, over the last several weeks of keeping your eye on the ball, keeping your eye on Christ, and not letting worldly means and methods and standards filter into it and get us discouraged. And tonight, God bless you, tonight is no different. This is kind of the result of Paul's not returning evil for evil against the Sanhedrin, who were accusing him of all kinds of ugly things. This is the result of Paul keeping his defense as being gospel-centered and not just trying to save his own skin. This is the result. Tonight is the result of the overt hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin and the fact that they were just trying to get rid of Paul. They weren't interested in their people. They weren't interested really in the nation of Israel, the well-being of Israel. They were just interested in what was expedient for them. This is the result of their case that they presented before Felix. And it's an encouragement to us because I really believe that as we are fulfilling our mandates, as we're engaged in the ministry that God sets before us, if we're doing it the way Paul did it, the example that Paul gives to us here, then I think we can expect the same result. You know, they say that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result, right? But the converse is also true, that if you're doing the right thing, if you're doing it properly, if you're doing it as you ought, then you can expect the results that have historically occurred when people followed that methodology, followed that formula, right? You take two hydrogens, put them together with an oxygen, you get H2O every time. Now, there's some chemist out there that's going, oh, no, if you do it this way, you don't get H2O. Okay, all right, I got that. But you got the illustration. Take two hydrogens, put them with an oxygen. In a certain way, you get water every time. You get H2O every time. You do God's work as God has prescribed you to do it, as he has set you out to do it for his glory, and we can expect, I think, the same results. Well, what results are they? Acts chapter 24. Verse 22 down to verse 27. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Now remember, Paul is giving his defense before Felix. Felix is the governor of Judea. He's a pagan. He's lost. Probably, don't really know what his nationality is. I didn't go and do an exhaustive study on what his nationality was. But he's not Christian. We can agree on that. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the ways, because he's married to a Jew, put the Sanhedrin and Paul off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down from Jerusalem, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should keep Paul in custody, but Paul could have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. All right, so at the end of all of this time, Paul remains in prison. Paul is innocent. I think Lysias, who was the tribune in Jerusalem, realized that Paul was innocent. I think Felix, in the 2 years that he spent with Paul, certainly believed Paul was innocent because he kept listening to Paul, and Paul kept coming and sharing the gospel with him. A ruler who thinks that somebody's guilty isn't going to do that. So I think Felix felt like Paul was innocent. Yet, for a political move, in verse 27, he let Paul stay in jail. He didn't release him. Now, I want you all to think about that for a second and put yourself in Paul's shoes. You know, Paul has had a rather difficult life. He's been in trouble everywhere he's gone. This faction of Jews follow him everywhere he goes. He can't hardly say good morning without them criticizing him and accusing him falsely. Almost kind of like our president and his family these days. Can't hardly even say good morning and somebody is accusing them and criticizing them. He has undertaken a very difficult ministry in that he has been preaching all over Asia Minor. He's met with difficulty, opposition, but at the same time, he's met with a pretty significant reception of the gospel in that everywhere Paul has gone and his boldness in preaching has produced churches. He's planted churches. There's believers all over. But for over 2 years now, Paul has been in prison as an innocent man and is left in prison at the end of all of this for political reasons. Now, I think most of us, I don't care how upbeat you are, probably at this stage of the game would be ready to quit. Just absolutely discouraged, fed up, and had not necessarily, but just would have just given up hope. Would have resigned yourselves, we would have resigned ourselves to the fact that we were going to die in prison, and we probably would have just begun to be mopey and downtrodden, abandon the ministry work, and just really prepare ourselves to die. I think most of us would recognize that that's where we would be. And yet, that's not where Paul is. You see, Paul had a perspective that was not about him. Paul was not fighting for his freedom. Paul was fighting for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. So I think in a large measure, for Paul, it didn't matter whether he was in prison or whether he was free. I mean, you talk about having a captive audience. Paul is the captive, and he has a captive audience. Now, there's a good sermon title. Captive audience. It's a word play. Or it would be like the captive's audience, but captive audience. Because Paul is before Felix, and in his defense, Felix recognized something about Paul, and so in this text, we see Felix routinely speaking with Paul over a two-year period. Paul has been sharing the testimony of Christ. He's been witnessing to Felix, and not only Felix, but Felix's wife, Drusilla, presumably the court of all of those that were in and around in Felix's immediate circles and vicinities, guests, perhaps dignitaries, visitors of honor, those kinds of things. You know, so there's no telling the access that Paul had to the major political figures of his world at the time, all from prison, all from the standard, if we looked at it from a worldly perspective, would have said, this thing was done a long time ago, there's no need to even do it, it's over, it's gone, we're just dying, that's all we're doing. And yet Paul presses on. So I think we have a really strong admonition here in this text to press on, to rise above hope against hope, all the difficulties, all the struggles, to realize that it's not about our freedom, but it is about the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. And that we take this encouragement as we go into the world and share Christ with those around us, knowing that we're not in prison and that we've not suffered the shedding of our blood nor the seizure of our property, for the sake of the gospel. And so just a couple, just some real quick points here that I want to highlight out of this text to kind of help us along our way. Number one, we need not underestimate the knowledge of the lost world related to the gospel. We need not underestimate the knowledge of the lost world as related to the gospel. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, recognized what the accusations were, recognized that they were fallacious, recognized Paul's defense that all he's talking about is Christ and him crucified. And so, at least for the moment, Felix gives Paul a stay, or he temporarily agrees with Paul, or sides with Paul, in that he doesn't turn him over to the Sanhedrin, he doesn't execute him, he doesn't ship him off to some prison island to fend for himself. He just puts him off. Literally, the text says, put him off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes, I'll decide your case. Well, who knows when Lysias is going to come back? Who knows when Felix is even going to send a letter to Lysias to come back? Luke doesn't give us all those details. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, maybe he sent it, maybe he didn't. The point is that in his knowledge of the way, now this is not a saving knowledge. This is a divinely ordained knowledge. This is a purposed knowledge. Knowledge there in verse 22 is a perfect active participle. So it's an ontological condition. He had knowledge of Christianity. It was a knowledge given to him, I would argue. Luke is telling us it was a knowledge given to him by God. Again, it's not a saving knowledge. It doesn't say that he was saved. But he had a rather accurate understanding of the gospel, a rather accurate understanding of Christianity. I think many times, as we are talking to the lost, we underestimate their knowledge of the gospel. They understand the gospel more comprehensively than maybe at times we do. And what I mean by that is they understand and they can recognize hypocrisy, and they can understand when somebody is saying churchisms and churchy things. They understand when somebody is telling them that Jesus is the way, but the person who's telling them about that really doesn't care about them. Jesus loves you, but the messenger doesn't really. Well, they see those things. They understand those things. They're perceptive in those things. And so as we are sharing the gospel with the world around us, I think we need to take 22 as a reminder that much of the world that we deal with, especially here in the Bible Belt, has a more accurate knowledge of the gospel than what we're really giving credit for. So we don't have to be super, super simple. Now, I don't mean we have to be complex, overly complex, but we don't have to treat adults as little children, you know, in the gospel be Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, we need to, yeah, we that's okay for kids, but for some adults, we just need to address them as adults. Find out what their knowledge of the gospel actually is and start there and build upon it, which is what I think Paul did here. Now, we're going to get down here to what Paul was saying to Felix here in a minute, Felix and Drusilla. And it's interesting the three things that Paul mentions, or Luke mentions, that Paul was telling Felix. And when we get there, we'll touch on it. But I think Paul hit those items because he found out exactly where Felix's knowledge was. And as Paul was so good at doing, he took what Felix knew, he took what his audience knew, and he built upon it. And what he's building is a sign to Christ that points to Jesus Christ. And we need to do the same thing. We need to find out where people are, find out what they understand, which means talking to them, understanding what they're saying, listening to them, and not just trying to press them in some preconceived evangelical methodology, but actually listen to them, listen to where they're at, express some concern, be genuinely concerned about them, and take them from where they are and build from there. and not underestimate their knowledge of the gospel. Verse 23, there is some degree of acceptance, and we need not underestimate the degree of acceptance that the lost world will have as we're sharing the gospel with them. Now, what I mean by acceptance is maybe just pure sympathy, maybe acceptance of the gospel message itself, maybe some, I don't know what word to use, reverence or honor. You know, pastors, regardless of the where they are, carry with them some degree of respect. Even the corrupt pastors enjoy some degree of respect. Hardened criminals still have some degree of respect for pastors, preachers. The down and out, I mean, the most pagan of people, I mean, worldly of people, have some degree of respect for the messengers of the gospel, those that are bringing the gospel to them. In verse 23, isn't it interesting that Felix gave orders that Paul should be kept in custody, but that he should have liberty and that his friends should come and attend his needs? Well, that's a pretty significant statement. You know, in prison, unless somebody came and took care of you, the prisons didn't feed you, or didn't feed you well. They didn't really care much about your health, so there weren't medical facilities within the prisons. Basically, a prison sentence in the ancient world was pretty much a death sentence. They would stick you off in a hole somewhere, and you just died. I'm thinking on, I don't know how many of y'all have seen the new Ben-Hur movie, but there's a scene in the new version of Ben-Hur where Ben-Hur's mother and sister have been thrown into prison. And they've contracted leprosy, but they're in prison. And in the new one, there's the scene where the centurions and the jailer are sent to go find out whether they're still living or not. And I think it's a great depiction of what prisons were like during that day and time, because the men sent down, literally down to go find out where they were and if they were still living, went down several flights of stairs, down into, in essence, what would be the basement of this kind of big castle-looking building. They're having to go through a real small, narrow doorway in which they have to literally bend over to walk to get through the doorway. And, of course, they're carrying torches because there's no light in there. It's all dark. It's damp. It's dank. You can hear water dripping. They're walking through, wading through water on the floor. They get to the cell that the jailer says is the one where Ben-Hur's mother and sister are being housed, and they can't even open the door because the door has been shut for so long, it's literally grown in place, which means that door hadn't been opened probably in a couple years in dark, dank, damp conditions. The wood's swollen, the door is wedged shut, and, you know, grown men were having to force their way to open the door. So literally, there's no hope for two women inside the cell to get out. And that was what prison was like. They didn't check on you. They didn't really feed you. They didn't care for you. And you basically just died in prison. And so this is an amazing statement to me in verse 23 that although Felix keeps Paul in prison, which was what God's purpose was for Paul to remain in custody, and you also, let me just make this note, custody is not necessarily the same thing as prison. Custody is more like house arrest. So I said a minute ago, Paul was still in prison. Okay, yeah, he's kind of under house arrest. He may be in the prison, but he's not down in the deep, darkest dungeons of the prison. And he has been granted the opportunity for his friends to come and attend to his needs. So if he were ill, somebody, Luke presumably, would come and minister to his health needs, food needs, clothing needs. He may have even had liberty to have documents that he could be reading, scrolls that he could be reading. If he was writing letters to those that were outside the prison, maybe to the churches, he probably would have been granted opportunity to write letters to other people and have those letters carried out by his friends. You see, it's a great opportunity. And it's all built upon the fact that what Paul was doing here was sharing the gospel of Christ with Felix. Paul was not trying, again, to save his own skin. Paul was not trying to get freed from prison. Paul was taking where the Lord had placed him in the moment for an extended period of time and was doing what the Lord had set before him, and that was preaching the gospel of Christ to Felix or whoever else he came in contact with. Verse 24, do not underestimate the opportunities. Do not underestimate the opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. Verse 24 says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. All right, so I think we need not underestimate the opportunities that the Lord will give to us to share the gospel with the lost if we are, in fact, making that our primary focus, our primary goal. It's interesting, Paul did not have to petition to go before Felix. Paul did not have to get one of the guards and say, I want to speak to the governor. Paul did not have to make formal appeals. Paul did not have to call his attorney. Paul was simply there, and after, it says, some days, after a period of time, Felix comes to see Paul. Well, Felix summons Paul, so Paul goes to him, but it's on Felix's initiative that he goes to talk to Paul, and not only just Felix, but his wife Drusilla as well. Now, Luke has already told us that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, so I don't think it was so much that Felix was taking his wife so that she could provide some other insight to him. I think what was happening here is that Felix was hearing the word of the gospel, and I think at least in some measure that word was having an effect on him, was bearing fruit within his life, and so he brought his wife with him. Which is something interesting about those who are coming into the gospel. They willfully bring those that they care about with them. But the opportunity that Paul had, well, it was just astounding. Felix initiated the meetings. And the text says that he sent many times, that he conversed with Paul many times. And at the end of our time tonight, it says over 2 years, verse 27, over 2 years, he met with Paul frequently. And what did Paul discuss with him? Well, he discussed righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. I said a minute ago, I think that Paul employed, now Luke doesn't specifically tell us this, but I think Paul employed the methodology that he had employed in so many different places, Mars Hill being probably the one that comes to my mind most frequently, in taking Felix where he was, listening to what Felix was saying, what he knew of the gospel, what he knew of the way, and then building upon it. Now, we mentioned last time we were together that Felix was not a nice character. Felix oversaw a corrupt government. We'll see a little bit of his corruption here in just a second. Felix had a bloodlust. He was vicious. He was just brutal in his rule of Judea. I think Paul knew that, and we saw last time that Paul did not appeal to Felix's better nature, The Sanhedrin appealed to Felix's better nature, but Paul did not. And so in verse 20, what is that, 25? I can't see it. Yeah, verse 25. I think Paul is building upon Felix's knowledge of the way and taking it one step further, actually three steps further. The first area that Paul, or the first area that Luke records for us that Paul reasoned with Felix about was righteousness. Now, I don't know what all Paul included in that discussion of righteousness. We could go to Paul's other writings, to the churches, to what's called, we could go to what's called Pauline theology for some, maybe some backstory to help us understand what Paul may have been talking about when he was talking about righteousness. But I think it goes probably something like this. And again, this is kind of based on Pauline theology. God is holy. Man is not. And because God is holy and man is not, we will have to stand before God and give an account of everything that we've done in this life. And we will be judged on righteousness. A righteousness that is only found in one place, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The idea is that that righteousness was imputed to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke doesn't mention that. Doesn't give us all those details other than to say righteousness. But if we look at Paul's other writings and his other teachings, we can flesh out in more fully orbed depth what that righteousness may have been. Now, isn't that interesting to start there with a man who is known to be corrupt, known to be quite unhinged in his lifestyle, given to any kind of lust that he would ever want to engage in, brutal, vicious, bloodlust. That's an interesting place to start with somebody like that, isn't it? You notice Paul did not start with Felix. You know what? God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. He didn't start there with him, did he? He started talking about the righteousness of God. When we are given an opportunity to share with the lost. Again, we're kind of under the heading, don't underestimate the opportunities. When we're given an opportunity, I don't think we need to soft sell the gospel. And we're tempted to do that so many times. We're tempted to, well, you know, kind of, let's just kind of ease into it. Let's not be so abrupt. Let's not be a shock jock. You know, let's not try to, you know, hit them between the eyes and get their attention. Let's, you know, let's build some relationships. Let's have some relationship evangelism. Let's kind of identify with them. You know, let's kind of ease into it. Well, Paul didn't do that. When we have an opportunity to share, I think we ought to just be bold, not ugly, not mean, not hateful, not vindictive, but just bold and simply say, God is holy and you're not. Doesn't matter how good you are, doesn't matter how bad you are, no matter what you have done or haven't done, you're not holy. In and of yourself, you are not righteous. The second area that Luke records for us, he reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control. Now, on the surface, self-control, we could say that Paul was talking to Felix about the fact that his lustfulness, his corruption, his brutality, that he need not rule Judea in such ways that it's not proper, it's not right for a ruler to do that. Okay, well, that would certainly be true, that the mandates of Christ would require Felix to be gentle and kind and merciful. But Paul is not trying to give Felix advice on how to rule Judea. Paul is preaching the gospel. And so as we come to this part of self-control, you know, if we want to be informed by some of Paul's other writings, in particular the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. I would suggest that what Paul was describing here was the actual fruit of the Spirit, the work of grace that God accomplishes in the hearts of those who are His. When that righteousness is imputed to a person and they are regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then there is a work of sanctification that then begins and takes root. And according to the fruits of the Spirit, that sanctification process culminates with self-control. And so I argue at this point in time, that what Paul was doing is he was reasoning with Felix about what does it look like to be a Christian? What is your life? How is your life characterized? What is it patterned by? What does your decision-making process look like? What does your interaction with others look like? Are you making decisions based out of love, Christian love? Are you joyful? Do you have peace? Are you kind? Are you gentle? Are you long-suffering? Do you have faith? Are you persevering? Are you self-controlled? So it's just the natural overflow, or maybe better said, it's the natural outflow of righteousness. When righteousness takes hold in the life of a person, then the fruits of the Spirit begin to manifest themselves, and according to Paul's list, they are all moving towards the point of self-control, the culmination of the fruits of the Spirit. And then lastly here, he talks to him about the coming judgment. Why is it that righteousness is necessary? Well, why would anybody undertake a life of self-control, self-abasement, where we are purposefully abstaining from the joys and the pleasures and the freedom, so-called, of this world, if all that's going to happen is we're just going to die in the end? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul says in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we among all people are to be most pitied, because we are living a life dedicated to Christ, taking up our cross daily, following Him, purposefully abstaining from certain things that, you know, are pleasurable for a season. But we're doing it for nothing, because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. Our asceticism is of no value to us. And we're just living a miserable life to die in the end, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But Paul's argument here, I believe, is that Christ has been raised from the dead, that God is going to send Christ back to the earth in the second advent to judge the living and the dead, that eternity is a real issue, and where you spend eternity is a real matter that each and every one of us should consider. And so therefore, the righteousness of God is where it begins. As it's poured out into the human heart, self-control then becomes a fruit, and self-control then is an indication that the coming judgment is not something that we need to fear, but something we can embrace, because the advocate of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is standing before the judge on our behalf. And so we need not underestimate the opportunity to share the gospel with the lost, both in the frequency at which I believe God will grant to us opportunities, but then the content of those opportunities, that we need to not have so much of this lifestyle evangelism where we ease into it, never to really actually get there, but just be bold in the gospel. Let the gospel speak for itself, and reason with people about the righteousness of God, the fruit that is brought into the heart and mind of human beings when righteousness takes root, and the necessity of having that transaction occur because of the judgment that is to come. And then thirdly tonight, I don't want us to underestimate the reaction of the lost. We don't need to underestimate the knowledge of the lost. We don't need to underestimate the favor of the lost. We don't need to underestimate the opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. And we need not underestimate the reaction of the lost. The back half of verse 25, it says, Felix was alarmed. Well, there's an understatement. Of course Felix was alarmed. Why was he alarmed? Because Paul had laid out life and eternity to him. Now, if Paul was trying to ease into it, Felix, there would be no need for Felix to be alarmed. Easing into the gospel is specifically designed to keep people from being alarmed. It's almost like boiling a frog, right? Start him off slow, put him in the pot, turn the heat up slowly, and you'll boil him to death. He'll never even know it. A lot of evangelism strives to approach the lost in the same way. Just put him in a pot, turn the heat on, let it warm up slowly, and eventually we'll get him. But the problem is that they get tired of being in the pot. They climb out of the pot. We get tired of monitoring and watching the pot, so we never turn the heat up. I think if we are sharing the gospel as we ought, then that gospel presentation, by what it is, by the nature of the gospel, will alarm people, and it should. Fear and pain is a great motivator. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to employ fear and pain, but when the gospel is rightly communicated, when we are warning people to flee from the wrath to come, like John the Baptist did, it results in a natural alarm. And I think in a lot of ways that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we need not underestimate the reaction. Because Felix was alarmed, he told Paul to go away. And when he gets an opportunity, he'll summon him. Now, at the first time that that occurred, Paul could have gotten very discouraged. Oh, well, I didn't use the right examples. I didn't cry on cue. I didn't tell stories of puppy dogs and grandma and apple pie and back home. And, you know, and I didn't do it right. And so now Felix has sent me away. Could get discouraged. But we know that even though Felix sent Paul away for the present, he called him back. And because Paul was honest, straightforward, and wasn't there to waste his time, but to share with him the truth of life and eternity, to share with him the truth of Christ in the gospel, and did it in a way I believe that Felix believed that Paul was concerned about him. Even though he was sent away momentarily, he was granted the opportunity to come back. I think sometimes as we're sharing the gospel with people, they become alarmed, they send us away, we write them off. We write them off. We stop interacting with them. We don't text them anymore. We're not quite as warm and friendly whenever we see them. Do not underestimate the reaction of the lost. If the gospel has really, if they've seen themselves, really have seen themselves in the mirror of the gospel, the mirror of Scripture, it's going to scare them. It's going to alarm them. And the natural reaction is fight or flight. And you can't fight against it, so you run away. And so we just need to be sympathetic to that and understanding of that. And if there is abuse and insults hurled in the moment, the fight part of it, so what? Let it go. Continue to be available. Continue to look for the opportunities that God would give to us to share the gospel with those that we're interacting with. Verse 26. Don't underestimate the hardness of the lost. Don't underestimate the hardness of the lost. Verse 26, it says, while all this was going on at the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, a bribe. This is a picture of just how corrupt Felix was. His administration, his rule was marked by corruption. And as Paul is preaching the gospel to him, as Paul is sharing life and eternity with him in Jesus Christ, the hardness of Felix's heart hoped that Paul would give him some money. So what do you suppose that money would have purchased? Freedom. Freedom. You see, the hardness of Felix's heart was such that he was assuming that Paul was thinking like everybody else that he had ever dealt with who was in prison. They want their freedom. They want out. Let me go. And if people have that kind of perspective, I want my freedom, in many ways, they will do anything within their power to gain their freedom. And in a corrupt government like Felix's, freedom could probably be bought for a price. But Paul's goal was not his freedom. Paul's goal was, again, the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. So guess what Paul didn't give him? Money. Guess what Paul didn't receive in return? Freedom. Guess what God's plan was the whole time? For Paul to be there so that he could preach to Felix. And the hardness of Felix's heart, the hardness of the heart of the lost, drove Felix, at least in some measure, to talk to Paul, because maybe this time Paul has got some money for me. Maybe this time Paul has got a little present for me. Maybe he brought one of the missus's pecan pies with an envelope in the box. And each time when Paul spoke to Felix, it wasn't silver and gold. It was the gospel. Don't underestimate the hardness of the heart of the lost to take what you're doing and misunderstand it, to view your ministry, your work with them through worldly eyes, to expect something like a bribe, or for them to expect that you're just saying all this to them so that maybe you'll join their church, or maybe they can get something out of you, or the really sophisticated ones realize that you can go back to your evangelistic program and put them as a statistic. Yeah, I got a conversion today. That's just how the world works. It's how lost people think. It's because their heart is hard. And then verse 27. Don't underestimate Don't underestimate the lost condition of the lost. Oh, that sounds weird, I know. As we leave this text here in chapter 24, after all the effort, after all the time, after all the reasoning, after all the defense, after all of the sessions, not only does Paul not get out of prison, Felix leaves him in prison for political reasons, it doesn't appear that Felix is any closer to accepting Christ as his Savior than when they started. With where we are now. Now, I would argue that this is confirmed a little later on when Felix says, you know, just a little bit more, you convinced me to be saved. But he never makes it there. I don't think Felix was ever saved. At least the text doesn't seem to indicate that he was. And the principle is that we need not underestimate the lostness of the lost. You see, God could have opened Felix's heart at any time. God could have opened Felix's heart before Paul ever spoke to him. Paul could have spoken to him one time, the original defense. Holy Spirit enters the heart of Felix, saves him. Felix turns him loose, and Paul's free, goes on about his business. God could have opened Felix's heart in the 2 years in which he sent Paul on numerous occasions to speak to Felix about the gospel. His heart could have been opened. God could have opened his heart when he started talking about righteousness. God could have opened his heart when he was telling him about self-control. God could have opened his heart when he was telling him about the judgment that was coming. There are plenty of opportunities for God to open Felix's heart. But at the end of the day, God didn't. And so maybe it's better said, don't ever underestimate the sovereignty of God. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. That we should not underestimate the sovereignty of God. Look, the reality is God will send us out to share the gospel with people who will not be saved as a result of our sharing the gospel with them. Some of them may be saved at some point in time later as God sends someone else. Maybe we're planting seeds that will come to fruition at some point in time down the road. Maybe that God opens their heart in another church. Maybe seeds are planted in our church that people then take and go to another church. God opens their heart while they are there through the preaching and teaching ministry of somebody else, and they come to faith, and they're members of somebody else's church. You know what I say to that? Amen. Amen. Some people that we talk to may very well receive grace in the moment that we're preaching to them, talking to them. And there are some that I believe that God sends us to that are not ordained to receive grace. You see, we need not underestimate the sovereignty of God in this work dealing with lost souls. He opens the heart, not us. We're simply the messenger. And we need not be discouraged when in the end of our preaching, in all of our effort, and all of our time, and all of our energy, that the person that we've been directing that time, energy, and effort towards does not come to salvation. We shouldn't be discouraged by that. Should we preach with expectancy? Absolutely. As we are preaching, as we're teaching, as we're sharing Christ with people, I really think that we should have the expectation, the hope, the desire, the plans, that as I am sharing Christ with you, that God is going to open your heart. We should have that expectation. But when it doesn't happen, we shouldn't be discouraged. Now, I'm not hedging my bet. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we ought to do this, but, you know, if it doesn't happen, it doesn't work out, you know, don't be disappointed. I don't think we should have a burden for the lost. But I know at times whenever we put too much emphasis on our testimony, our witnessing, our preaching, and people don't come to the knowledge of Christ when we think they should, then we get discouraged and we quit. We shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't quit. Take the immortal words of, his name just went right out of my mind, Winston Churchill. We shall never surrender. You know, we'll fight them on the beaches, we'll fight them in the air, we'll fight them on the sea. We shall never surrender. But at times when the battles seem to be lost, we don't give up and pack it in and call it quits on the war. Paul spent 2 years with Felix. And at the end of Felix's term, he was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And Luke says, wanting to do the Jews a favor for political reasons, he let Paul stay in prison. He says, it's up to God. So let's not underestimate the sovereignty of God. And all of this is the results of striving to share the gospel of the world as God leads us, as God equips us, but doing it as God directs us. Okay? So thoughts, comments, questions about our time tonight. hope it will be helpful. And I hope it's given us a little more tools in the toolbox. Yeah. Yeah. If you follow the chronology from his arrest at the very beginning, there where the riot started, you know, and he was actually with Lysias in Jerusalem. You know, we don't really know exactly how long he stayed in the custody of Lysias. If you start there and go all the way through to when Acts ends, we're talking about a period of time on the order of maybe 4 or 5 years. Paul was under arrest for the false charges that the Sanhedrin had leveled against him, charges that were not a violation of Roman law. There were false charges in the violation of really the temple law. It wasn't even the law of Moses. Now, you know, the law of Moses did not permit Gentiles, non-Jews, to go into certain portions of the temple. But that really was accentuated by the temple law. So what you have is you have Paul is under arrest for probably 4, maybe 5 years. For false accusations relating to violations of policy more than law. Now, again, Gentiles were not allowed to go into the temple, but you know that came from the Old Testament admonitions that were given back as God's Shekinah glory was still residing in the temple, Solomon's temple. Let's think about this for just a second. And it wasn't so much that the Gentiles couldn't go into those portions of the temple as much as it was couldn't anybody but the priest go into those portions of the temple. And the high priest couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies except for once a year. There was only one time a year that the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies, and there was a whole list of things he had to do to go in. And so it was built upon that tradition that at Ichabod, when the Shekinah glory left the temple, this is Solomon's temple immediately prior to the Assyrian captivity. Shekinah glory leaves the temple, which means God's presence leaves the temple. The Assyrians come in, then it's the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and taking all the implements out, taking all the stuff out, ultimately destroying the temple. Jews come back under Nehemiah and Ezra. They rebuild the temple. It's the second temple, Judaism, the second temple, which is not nearly as glorious as the first temple. But even after they rebuilt the temple after the exile to Babylon, after they rebuilt the temple, God's presence, the Shekinah glory, never again returned to the temple until it came in the person of Jesus Christ. God's presence never again returned to the temple until Christ walked into the temple. And what had happened, think about this. Can you imagine the first time somebody walked into the Holy of Holies after the Shekinah glory left and found out all of a sudden that they didn't get nixed? They didn't get zapped? You ever thought about that? You see, over time and trajectory, they would have had to have come to the realization that it was just another room. So what came out of that were these man-made rules about only Jewish men could come in here, Jewish women couldn't come in here, Jewish women have to stay over there. Gentiles can't even come in that far. Women have to stay over there. Men can come over here. The priesthood can only go in here. And I'm not aware, actually. I'd have to go back and look at this again. Y'all can help me if you want to. But I'm not aware of, let me think about this before I say it. I'm not aware of to what degree they actually observed Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, during the Second Temple era. Now, I know they were doing sacrifices. I know they still celebrated Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But I'm not sure to what degree did they cleanse sins with the bulls and the scapegoats and all that stuff that they had done while the Shekinah glory was still resident in the first temple. And the thought is that over time, with time and trajectory, they would have realized that, you know, there wasn't anything supernatural with the inner courts and the Holy of Holies. And so that's where you start seeing all of these rules and regulations about, you know, only certain people can come in here, and only certain people can go in there, and only certain people can go in there. And so the point I'm making is the whole accusation leveled against Paul that has kept him in prison for 4 to 5 years are man-made rules. They're not divine rules. They're not godly rules. They're not God's rules. They're the religious establishment's rules. And so he's been accused of violating religious law. And yet he's in prison. He's in custody probably 4 or 5 years. Ultimately dies. I mean, he's beheaded in Rome as a result of the path that he's now on related to these false accusations. And so that's why I say in so many instances religion kills. And I mean, I know we had that conversation last week about religion. But what I mean by that is a false religion. Okay, to use that term, use the terminology we were discussing. Man-made religion, rites and rituals and rules that are made of men for men's purposes. That's what I mean by religion. As opposed to J.C. Ryle's true religion. You know, I'll go on record and we'll talk about that. True religion being true faith in God, true practice as God has prescribed it among God's people, those kinds of things. False religion, man-made religion, kills.
So, the sovereignty of God notwithstanding, had he not entered into the legal process and custody of the Romans over that period of time, he'd been killed in Jerusalem?
Probably. Question is, if Paul had not entered into the legal custody of the Romans, he'd have been killed in Jerusalem at the hands of the crowd or the hands of the Sanhedrin. Yeah. Because if you remember, go back to those texts where we were looking at the riot and looking at what was, there were several instances where it says, Luke records for us, and they were about to kill him. And so the tribune steps in, the plot is discovered. That's why he ended up headed towards Caesarea, because they were plotting to kill him. So it's kind of strange how God preserved Paul's life through imprisonment, which is, again, in that day and time, imprisonment was a death sentence. If you were put in prison, it was done. You were over. I mean, it was over for you. And yet God preserved him through that. So, you know, kind of is in a kind of sense, it's a very much a Joseph story. You know, prison in Egypt in Joseph's day was the same thing. You didn't live long in prisons, and yet we see Joseph not only living but thriving, becoming the master of the prison, being put in charge of the other prisoners. Think about that. What a position to be in, one of God's chosen people, and you're in charge of a facility that where people, when people are put in that facility, they're basically going to die under your care. I mean, that's a whole other component of Joseph that, you know, we probably have never even thought about. You know, so God preserves Paul while he's in prison. And not only does he survive, he is influencing and speaking to rulers and kings and magistrates and governors and, you know, the most influential and powerful people of his day, which he would have never had access to them any other way. He wasn't just going to show up at Caesarea by the sea and go, "Here I am, I want to see Felix." That wouldn't have happened. And yet, in the imprisonment, which, again, if we look at that through a worldly standard, we're going to go, this is the worst thing to ever happen. But it actually was the best thing to ever happen. Because, again, Paul wasn't fighting for his freedom. He exercised his right as a Roman citizen, that's true, at certain times, but he wasn't fighting for his freedom. He was intent upon furthering the kingdom of Christ, taking the boundaries of the kingdom of Christ further than where they currently were. And that's our call, too. Good. Good question. Yeah. I see. Anything else? All right. Well, if there's nothing else, we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed until Lord willing next week. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your great love, for your mercy, for your goodness to us. And Father, we thank you for, again, for the Apostle Paul, for his life, for his perspective. And we thank you, Father, in all the things that you've shown us. And so we just ask, Father, for the grace to have the proper perspective and not to underestimate the people or the opportunities or the gravity, the consequences of the situation, and certainly not to underestimate your sovereignty. And Lord, just use us as salt and light in this world, that we might be used of you to bring other sons and daughters into the knowledge of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.